Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be finishing our three-part series in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Today, as we conclude that study, I promise that I will address Daisy's question, very apt question from last week, as how we today, as believers, ought to observe the Sabbath. What are the principles that we learn? We will also see the conclusion of how Jesus addresses the Pharisees in their accusation that he has somehow mistreated the Sabbath by allowing his disciples walking through the fields to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them. So, if you would, join me again as we read through verses 1 through 8 and ask the Lord to bless our time in the scriptures together. Matthew records it this way. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this opportunity to gather. And as we turn our attention to your holy scriptures, Lord, we confess to you two things. First of all, I confess I am completely and totally unworthy of presenting your text this morning. I also know, Lord, that many of us in our hearts would say that we are unworthy of receiving it. All of this, the reading, the proclamation, and any blessing that we would receive in understanding from your Holy Spirit is an act of your mercy, one that we are completely and totally undeserving of. But Lord, if it would be your will, if it would please you this morning, let us correctly teach, let us correctly receive, and let us correctly apply what we learn here. Let this be about your glory, the furtherance of your kingdom. Let us make much of you. Let us be minimized so that you are amplified. We ask this before you, Lord, earnestly. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. What I want to do as we draw to a conclusion on this three-week arc is look back at the last 2 weeks at some of the things that we have already discussed, what we have learned so far. So let me put a few things up here for our recap and to refresh our memory. From our first sermon, we learned that Jesus teaches us we must respond scripturally, as Jesus does in this passage, when the practice of our faith is brought into question. Every argument that Jesus makes back to the Pharisees is born from Scripture. Either directly or indirectly, he is tying these things into Scripture. Then last week we looked at two more ideas. The first is that when we defend ourselves, we do not have the luxury of picking and choosing passages out of context. We must use Scripture in context, in its entirety, correctly, in order to prove or validate our point and position. And then finally, last week, we also looked at this idea that the way Jesus addresses the issue with the Pharisees, he's actually challenging them on a bigger issue, which is, who do you think I am? Who would have the authority to say these things? He's basically saying, identify me. I'm either crazy, or I'm a liar, or I am indeed the Messiah. Now, we're going to take today and look at the last two ways. Remember I told you last week there are four ways that Jesus uses Scripture to defend himself. Three are fairly apparent. The last one's a little bit hidden, but it's a doozy. So we're going to look at numbers 3 and 4 today, and then we're going to break into some application as to what this means for us and how we ought to observe the Sabbath. So let's look at verses 6 and 7 to gain our third way that we see Jesus defend himself. He says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." First, Jesus tells the Pharisees this concept. In this place there is one greater than the temple. He then just tells them that he desires mercy and then states himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. So we're going to look at all three of those things. Obviously, when Jesus says that in this place is one greater than the Sabbath, this is Jesus, or I'm sorry, in this place there's one greater than the temple. This is Jesus alluding to the fact that the temple was a symbol that pointed to the one true Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the meaning of that word, God is with us. Well, Jesus has fulfilled that. He is the actual temple that the symbolic temple was pointing to. Everything that happened in the Old Testament with the tabernacle when it was mobile in the desert, and then the temple when it was established in Jerusalem, was pointing towards Christ. It was pointing towards the finality of the final great high priest. Okay? So what Jesus is saying, what he's accusing them of, is mistakenly substituting and amplifying the symbol of the temple over what the temple points to, which is Jesus. Now, taking a little bit of a risk here, but I'm counting on my guys, my testosterone-laden guys in the congregation to catch this today. Zeb, you might catch it, Nick, you might catch it, and I'm hoping to be pleasantly surprised. How many people, and maybe we'll have a female or two, that would be awesome, catch this, but follow me here. How many of you know what that represents? Oh, wow, good. Oh, and a few gals as well. Right? Susie, you got it? What is it? It is a car, Jamie. I want a female to get it. I want a female to get it because that would be awesome. Because guys, it's kind of a, you know, if you're a guy, this is some. No, it's not a Ferrari, but that is a great guess. Both Ferrari and this manufacturer use horses as their symbol, okay? Rhonda? It is not a Lamborghini, but that is also an excellent guess. Anyone? Who said it? Who said it? Our valedictorian got it. Yes, it is a Porsche. So, if I come to Kimmy and I say, Kimmy, I will give you one of two things you choose. Here is the first thing I will give you. Here is the second. Kimmy, though you are not of age to drive, choose wisely. Which do you more covet? She has to turn to her sister and say, you want the car. The point is, who would take a badge that says Porsche over an actual Porsche? If you would, I don't know if you've got some vendetta against German car makers. I don't know. I don't know who in their right mind would do that. Even if you didn't want the car, you'd take the car and you'd sell it, right? It is immeasurably more valuable than the symbol that represents the car. Well, here's the tragedy of what the Pharisees are doing in this place. They are elevating the law and script of the temple above what the temple represents and points to. They're saying the symbol of the temple is greater than the Messiah that fulfills the temple. Okay, Jesus has to correct them on this very basic thing. He basically has to show them these two pictures and say, the car is greater than the emblem that is on the car. So what we see is Jesus' pronouncement leads naturally to what he says next. He says, if you had realized that the Messiah was standing right in front of you, you would have understood what Hosea meant in Hosea 6:6 with his judgment against this very way of worship. Because that is what Jesus is quoting when he says in verse 7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is from Hosea 6:6. And let me put this in context because this becomes really powerful as Jesus pulls this excerpt and you see its full context. It's Hosea 6, second half of verse 6, second half of verse 4 through verse 6. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Stop. Not good faithfulness. What is the Lord saying there? He's saying your faithfulness is out in the morning when the grass is wet, and as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. It evaporates. You cannot see it anymore. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. So he says, because your faithfulness does not last even until midday. It starts off in the morning, the sun comes, and bam, it's gone. Because it does not even last that long, I have sent the prophets to hewn, to sow these words back upon your hearts. Okay? I have slain the unfaithful by the words of my mouth. The words of my mouth, the Lord is saying in Hosea by his prophet, they have exposed your unrighteousness. When you hear the truth of God, it brings into judgment everything that you have done. And then in the third part of this, which is what Jesus quotes from, and your judgments, the Lord says, the judgments that you are imposing upon your brothers and sisters are like those that go forth. You've missed the point. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In essence, when Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, he is saying, it is more important that you would know God than that you would keep the statutes of this law. You don't even understand the weight of what you do in the temple because you don't know the God that you are sacrificing to. He condemns the misuse of the law by the Pharisees. The Sabbath was given by God as a help to humanity. But the Pharisees were perverting this purpose by turning the Sabbath against those people in need and making it a burden. That thing, the Sabbath, which was supposed to help the Jews connect with God, was being used by the Pharisees as a burden and a power play of law. And finally, the Lord says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath, in verse 8. Now, I am sure that when Jesus just came out and said it in that very black and white manner, for the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath, that this intensified the Pharisees' urge to kill him. Jesus reminds them that the dominion of the Messiah is not limited. He is sovereign over creation, redemption, and justice. So surely he is also sovereign over the Sabbath. And the Pharisees' issue wasn't necessarily to argue whether or not the Messiah had these powers. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the actual Messiah. Their hearts were darkened. Their understanding was not illuminated. So that brings to conclusion the third way that we see Jesus use Scripture to defend himself. And we're at the end of our passage. So logically, you're going to say, okay, Ben, you've worked through 1, 2, and 3, and we're not going on to verse 9 this week, I promise. So where is the fourth one? We've exegetically looked at the entire passage. I've given you three ways that we see Jesus use Scripture to defend himself, and yet I promise you there is actually a fourth way. Where is the missing exegetical argument? Question, did anyone catch it? Oh, did you, Macy? If you did, I will be so impressed.
Is the fourth way just that he uses Scripture to defend himself?
You're kind of on the right track. Anybody going to be brave and build on that? Steve? Not directly, no. Not directly, no. Anyone else? Where's the fourth argument? Where is it hidden? I'll give you a clue. It has to do with the original accusation that is being brought against Jesus. Here it is. The original accusation, way back at the beginning of our passage, has no Old Testament basis. Verse 2. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. There's a problem with that statement from the Pharisees. And the problem is the Old Testament never condemns the picking of grain on the Sabbath in order to eat. These disciples of Jesus were not farmers engaged in the work of the harvest. That would have put them in a different class. There were restrictions in the law about eating your own harvest as a farmer before it came to fruition because they wanted the harvest to be plentiful. But the Pharisees were objecting based on their own oral tradition and understanding of the law, which didn't understand the true purpose of the law. Before I show you this from Scripture, because it's pretty powerful, does that sound familiar in Christendom in America today? That a church or a group of believers decides, here is our understanding and here is our tradition, and then they start binding other Christians to their traditions. And when other Christians come along and say, where are you getting that from in Scripture? And sometimes this can be a very light issue, like whether or not we baptize three times forwards or one time backwards. Sometimes it can be, do we baptize children or do we baptize believers? Sometimes it can be things like, is it unbiblical to use drums in the church? We can find all sorts of arguments where these things are born out of tradition, but when we ask, what is your scriptural argument for this, people become very bristly, very defensive, and they claim some sort of understanding that is beyond the Scriptures. Well, let me tell you what, from Deuteronomy, the Scriptures do say about eating heads of grain. This is fascinating. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25 say the following. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any into your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use the sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So we see a level of permissibility and a level of you cannot go any further than that. The point was, in both of these examples of the vineyard and the wheat field, you were allowed to partake of your neighbor's harvest, but you could not plunder it as your own. The fact that the Pharisees built their argument against Jesus on something that is not prohibited in Old Testament law shows how far they had fallen in their understanding of what their scriptures said. It's tragic. So the fourth hidden argument is that their original accusation cannot be defended from scripture. Does this blow anyone else away? That the teachers of the law of the day were so ignorant of their scriptures and yet had such a stranglehold culturally on the Jewish people. If you want to be holy, you've got to be like us. And when someone says, excuse me, can you just show me where that is from scripture? Silence you! You have no ability to understand scripture on the levels that we have. We have been Pharisees since the schools of our teens, and we have kept the law. We have kept ourselves holy. We've never profaned the Sabbath. We've observed temple. We've observed the Day of Atonement. How dare you question us? And what has become the preeminent guiding vice for the Jewish people by the time Jesus comes on the scene? Because it ain't scripture, guys. It's not. If it was, this would be a healthy environment where people are dialoguing about these things and saying, from where do you draw these conclusions? Instead, the law had become a manipulated tool by the power players of the day in the region of Judea to put the Jewish people under a vice where they, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, High Council, became the preeminent power. Essentially, they said, to get to God, you've got to go through us by our understanding. Sounds familiar in some regard, doesn't it? So in conclusion, let's return to Daisy's question from last week. How then do we observe the Sabbath? How do we do that? Let me give you a starting point for what this verse helps us with. This passage, 1 through 8, shows us what I believe is one of at least three ways we observe the Sabbath. This is not a conclusive passage, but it's part of the puzzle. Many of you know John Caraccio, who's been part of our church for years. He is an auto body guy, okay? If we get a dent in our car because a piece of steel flips up and hits our car on Route 250, as it did to Zeb, we ask John, hey, can you give me an estimate? Can you give me an idea of what this will cost to fix? But if we blow an engine, even though that's still related to a car, we're going to go to, maybe we'd start with John and say, who would you recommend as an engine expert? But there would be two different fields. Well, this passage that we looked at covers what I think is one of at least three principles that we wean from how we ought to observe the Sabbath. So I'm going to draw on some other scripture to flesh out the other two ideas. But in answer to Daisy's very good question, let us close with this. How then do we observe the Sabbath? What is the right way to observe the Sabbath? Well, from this passage, what we just looked at the last 3 weeks, we can certainly come away with this. We do not observe it legalistically. We do not observe it in a way that places a vice on other believers. That would be wrong. That is one definite conclusion that we can come away with. We cannot observe the Sabbath legalistically. Now, I want to draw from a few other places. Romans 14:5, we observe the Sabbath with personal conviction. This is what Romans 14:5 says. Paul talking directly about the issue of dates and calendars. He says, one person esteems one day above another, and another thinks every day is alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. We learn that we ought to observe the Sabbath with personal conviction, which means if it's personal conviction, it must be with an ongoing dialogue of Scripture and the Spirit. And just off the top of my head, there's probably three camps that people fall into when they consider the Sabbath. And this is presuming that we as Christians, and most of us would call the Sabbath Sunday, correct? It is our holy day. It is the day that we celebrate on the calendar when our Savior rose. Well, the first group would be people who cannot come to Sunday morning service because of some limitation in their life. Show of hands, how many of you know someone like this? Someone who cannot make it to Sunday morning service, okay? I know a few people. Medical limitation, they can't get out of the house. Job commitments, family commitments, things that are legitimate, not my commitment to sleep, okay? But something that is legitimate. Yeah, Zeb, that doesn't count. So something that is legitimate that would keep us from church, okay? There's one camp of people. Secondly, there's the people who feel they ought do no work on the Sabbath. It is a day of rest, okay? That's a fine conviction. Third would be the group of people who feel that the only thing you should do is worship on that day. I brought this up last week, but what's the problem with that for me personally? I'm working, right? I'm on the clock. I am here serving you joyfully, gladly. I'm very appreciative of the opportunity that you would sit and listen to me week after week. But I'm working right now. And there are days, shocking as it may seem, where I wake up on a Sunday morning, and in a vacuum, I'd like to go back to sleep. You know, it was either a long night, or I'm not feeling particularly well that morning. But I get up and I come to work because this is my responsibility. And I teach, and hopefully you listen and you learn. So we have to allow room for personal conviction with how we ought to observe the Sabbath. The third one is from Mark 2:27, okay? And that says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath. We see that the purpose of the Sabbath was to meet our need for rest and relaxation. Let me build that out a little bit so you understand where I'm coming from. In Mark's account, this passage right here, this Mark 2:27, comes from the parallel account of this story of Jesus walking through the fields of wheat and being accused by the Pharisees. Now, usually in Mark's gospel, the stories are always shorter and more condensed. Okay, it is Luke and Matthew that draw the stories out and add more details. But this is one rare example where we see a detail that appears in Mark's gospel that is not in the other two synoptic gospels. And that detail is that Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath. Now, it's still completely under the role of the authority and infallibility of the Scripture, so we're not questioning Mark's legitimacy. He just chose to include something that, for whatever reason, the other two authors did not. So we learn here that the Lord saw it was good for us to have a break, to take rest, and to enjoy leisure. This is not a new concept. We see Solomon, in my favorite book in the Old Testament, which is Ecclesiastes, when he says, I know this, Genesis chapter 3, nothing is better for men than to rejoice and enjoy the good of their labor, for it is the gift of God. What had happened to the Pharisees? They had decided that the Sabbath was made for God, and therefore it was about our responsibility to behave a certain way on the Sabbath. They missed the point. Jesus tells us in Mark 2:27, I made this day for you to relax, for you to take a break from work. I set that example in the 7 days of creation when I rested. So follow that example. Take a day to rest. So in that regard, how we observe that rest is going to be different between each of us. On Sundays in the fall, after church, I go home and I do something that is probably not good for rest and stress and relaxation. My father is laughing because he knows I watch the Browns play. I watch the Browns play football. Okay, this does nothing for my stress levels. Not good. But I will also tell you that I've been kind of convicted in the last few years to change my routine up a little bit. And I do make a point to protect my Mondays, particularly the first half of my Monday, well. I use that as a time to kind of bounce back. I don't teach on Mondays. I don't schedule any classes on Mondays. I try to stay away from meetings on Mondays unless it's absolutely necessary because I want a day where I can recuperate, rest, spend time in the Word, do what I need to do. That's where my personal conviction is. I can't even lay that on my wife because my wife works on Mondays. I cannot put that conviction upon her. I cannot hold her to that. But I do make sure, one of the things that I do as the head of the household is I make sure that she is finding a time to connect with God, that she's finding a time for rest. Sundays are different than for Mary than me because while she is not on the clock working, she's usually managing the two kids and Brian and Lori. When Brian's on the soundboard and Lori's here with their gaggle, that's a different type of work, but it's still work. So we need to understand that these things are born convictionally as we interpret them. Let me close this in a word of prayer, and then I will open the floor to further discussion and dialogue. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray that we have, in this third lesson arc, come to a better understanding of what your Sabbath is and how we ought to observe and apply it. We pray, Lord, that we have seen the preeminence of the importance of Scripture, even as Christ uses Scripture to defend himself. I pray, Lord, that we would consider these things as we move forward, for it is our goal and our honor to be the most observant Christians that we can be. We see Scripture, we see its commands, we heed those things, and it is there that our joy is born. In Christ's name, amen.